You with us here in Buffalo. The weather's not bad here. There's no snow. Well, there's snow on the ground, but it's not snowing. And I think it's about 28 degrees outside. So, but I'd like everyone to remember to please pray for the brethren who are going through all kinds of trials right now with the snow along the East Coast. I'd also like to remind everyone to take a look at the prayer request board, because there's a lot of prayer requests that aren't given in the announcements. So let's remember to check that today. Brethren, each and every day that goes by, it gives us an opportunity at life, a chance to live a new day. And we should cherish that, because there's going to come a time for all of us in our lives when that opportunity at life will end. It's going to end in death. We all die eventually. But with this opportunity in life comes choices. For example, we can think certain thoughts. We take various actions. We say certain things. We conduct ourselves in various ways. And we exhibit different attitudes. But in effect, choices in life seem to go hand in hand. And indeed they do. The Bible speaks about this idea of choice and life. We're going to look at it. God gives us free will, the ability to choose. And he wants us to make good choices. But ultimately, the choice lies with us. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. And let's see what God says regarding this idea. God instructs us, brethren, to choose life. And by implication, if we can do that, if we can choose life, we can also refuse to choose it. We have a choice. And the opposite of life, brethren, is death. Notice Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. It says, "See, I set before you today life and good, and death and evil," or destruction. Now let's drop down to verse 19 and 20. In verse 9 it says, "This day I call heaven and earth as witness against you, that I have set before you life and death," this is God speaking, "blessings and cursings." And then God tells them, and he tells us also, he says, "Choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God and obey his voice and hold fast to him. For he is your life and length of days." Again, brethren, we have free will in the matter, though. God gives us choice regarding life, but he tells us to choose life. This choosing of life not only pertains to physical life, but it also pertains to spiritual life. We have a choice when it comes to our spiritual life. The idea of choice and choosing develops character. And for a Christian, that is primary and fundamental. It's the ability to develop the very character of God, our Father, to think the way he thinks, to make the right and correct choices the way he does. If you were to look up the word life on a search engine, as I did, there's over 2 billion hits, meaning there's 2 billion pages using the word. There's probably a lot more, but that's a lot of web pages using that word. I looked up the dictionary definition of life, because we're going to try to put this thing together here, and there's actually 12 main definitions and a lot of sub-definitions. I didn't copy them all down. I just have about 4. I'm going to read them to you now. Dictionary definition of life: the property or quality that distinguishes living organisms from dead organisms and inanimate matter, and is manifested in functions such as metabolism, growth, reproduction, and response to stimuli or adaptation to the environment originating from within the organism. 2, living organisms considered as a group, for example, plant life or animal life. The third one is a spiritual state regarded as a transcending of corporal death. And the last one I'm going to mention here today is, I'd like you to think about this one, is the physical, mental, and spiritual experiences that constitute existence. I'm talking about life. I went to the Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible, And it's kind of wordy, but I'm going to read it to you. It says, life. It is apparent that in the concept of life, the biblical narrative is moving from the framework of the grand cosmic conceptions of creation, fall, and redemption, and eschatological theology. The idea of life frequently occurring in the Bible proves that to be that of eternal life with its special implications of a quality of life with rich ethical associates as well as implications and endless duration through the ages to come. Okay, that's a lot of words there, and I'm going to boil it down to basically, in reality, brethren, for you and me, there's really two basic forms of life. There's physical life, the life we currently are living right now. That's fleshly life. That's the carnal life that we're living right now. And then there's spiritual life, and that's the life that transcends the physical. It's a higher level of existence. We're going to talk a little bit more about that and life in a minute, but before we do, I'd like to read a few quotes with the subject of life. Here's a couple of quotes. It says, why does life keep teaching me lessons I have no desire to learn? You know, the next one is, life is a series of collisions with the future. It's not the sum of what we have been, but what we yearn to be. Another one, this one's from Ben Franklin. He says, life's tragedy is that we get old too soon and wise too late. And the last one we'll look at is by George Burns. He says, look to the future because that's where you're going to be spending the rest of your life. So what I'd like to do today, brethren, in the time remaining, is look at what God says about this idea and about this concept of life in our lives. But not just physical life, but the life to come, spiritual life in the kingdom of God. So really, today's message is a modification of one that I've given in the past. In some ways, it might sound familiar, but it is different. The title of today's message is, Consider the Latter End. Consider the Latter End. That's the title. And we'll start off very basically, and then we're going to move into more complex ideas. The first idea, or the first point, if you wish, is who's the author of life? Again, we're starting out very basic, and we're asking the question, who is the author of life? And turn to Genesis 1, verse 11, and we'll see what God says. Genesis 1, verse 11. I'm going to be reading from the NIV, and it says, then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. So here we're seeing that God ordains vegetation, plant life. Okay? Now let's drop down to verse 20. It says, and God said, let the waters teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of sky. And notice what it says next. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing which the water teems according to their kind. Again, God is showing that he created these things. Dropping down to verse 24 of Genesis 1. So here again it says, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kind. Livestock, creatures that move along the ground, wild animals, each according to their kind. So again, it says, God made these creatures. God gave them life. Verse 26, and then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He, God, created them. So, brethren, God is the author of life. Now, let's turn ahead a little bit to chapter 2, Genesis 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So we can see without any doubt that God is the author of all life, including mankind, irrespective of what any atheist might tell you. God is the originator of life. We owe our life and our existence to God. How many times do we thank him for that, brethren? Something to think about, to thank him for just allowing us to be alive. The next idea I'd like to look at is point number two, is that sin causes that life to end. Sin causes life to end. Let's drop down to verse 15. Sin causes life to end. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, telling him, saying, "You are free to eat from any tree in this garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if you eat it, you will surely die." So God said, if the man disobeyed his instructions, if he was disobedient to what his creator said, if he rebelled, in effect, he would be sinning. And consequently, he would die. Sin results in death. It results in physical death and spiritual death, if unrepented. Let's look at the third concept. What is God's view of physical life? What is God's view of this life that we call physical life? Let's notice James 4 and verse 14. James 4 and verse 14. How does God view his creation? James 4 and verse 14, and we're going to be breaking into a thought. And it says here, what is your life? The question, what is your life? He says, you are a mist, a vapor that appears for just a little while, and then it vanishes. Physical life is a temporary existence, just a temporary existence in the grand overall scheme of things. It's not permanent. Sometimes we try to make it that way. But this physical life that we live was never meant to be permanent. I'd like to give you a couple of examples now. I've done this before in the past, but I look at myself. And I go back a few generations, you know, we call this genealogy. And I can remember my, you know, obviously my father and my grandfather, and very, very based, you know, dimly my great-grandfather. But beyond that, I don't know who my ancestors were. No, they're gone. They're dead. They lived, but now they're gone. All they are is a name, print on a piece of paper, but they're gone. Now, if life was to continue and to go on, three or four generations after I'm gone, I would be, you know, forgotten. I'd be a name and a piece of paper, as far as, you know, physical life is concerned. But again, life is short. It's really short. It's temporary. God didn't mean this physical life to go on forever. Section four, or point number four, is what does God reveal about us and spiritual life? Now let's start talking about spiritual life. We're going to get into some very interesting concepts here. John 5 and verse 21. John 5 and verse 21. Again, what does God reveal about us and spiritual life? John 5 and verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and quickens them, in other words, he makes them alive, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And through his death, Jesus Christ gives us an opportunity to life because we've all sinned. But Jesus Christ gives us that opportunity to spiritual life. So here in John, we see that those who are raised from the dead are given an opportunity at life. Once again, in the resurrection. Let's drop down to verse 25. I'm going to be reading from the NIV. It says, I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead, notice it says the dead, they were once alive, but now they're dead. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The dead will live once again, he tells us. All that who have ever died, this is the hope of the resurrection. Verse 28, it says, "Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to life, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Or the King James Version says condemnation. The point is, another life is coming for all these people. Another life is coming, but also another death for those, again, who refuse to repent. Again, what we're talking about is right now what awaits us. Romans 8 and verse 5. Romans 8 and verse 5. And I'll be reading it from the King James. It says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." So carnal people basically are mindful of fleshly things. It says, "But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So those that are of the Spirit, those that have God's Spirit, are mindful of spiritual concepts. Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded," let's pause there. We'll continue in a second, but I want to look up the word carnal here. Now, the word carnal, what does that mean? It means pertaining to, this is the definition, or characterized by the flesh or the body and its passions and its appetites. And then it also says, not spiritual, merely human or worldly. These are the concepts, the definition of what carnal means. So it says, to be carnally minded is death. To be that way is going to result in death. But to be spiritually minded, is the result is life and peace. The carnal, worldly way is going to result in death. Again, you know, those concepts I looked at, the concepts of the flesh, the body, the passions, the appetites. But living the spiritual life results in eternal life. It's going to result in eternal life with God. Continuing in verse 7, it says, "The carnal," again, physical mind, "is enmity against God." The word enmity just means hostile against God. It rejects God. It's hostile against God. It doesn't want to hear about God. That's what the Bible tells us. Verse 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Well, obviously they can't please him if they're going to be hostile towards him. They don't want to discuss God. They don't, you know, give respect to God. So what we just read, to be carnally minded is to be physically minded or worldly minded. To be carnally minded or worldly minded is enmity. It's hostile against God. To be carnally minded results in death. To be spiritually minded results in spiritual life. If we have God's Holy Spirit, we have something eternal in us. God's Spirit is not physical. So if we have God's Holy Spirit, we have something that is spirit in us. We're still physical human beings, but it's the earnest down payment of eternal life, the Bible tells us. Romans 8 and verse 9. It tells us, "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God resides or dwells in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So to be a true Christian, one must have the Holy Spirit, according to this definition. The Bible uses the concept, this concept of in the Spirit, if God dwells in us. See, if God's dwelling in us, we're in the Spirit because God's Spirit is in us and in physical human beings. So now we're in the Spirit, as the Bible refers to it as. Again, we're physical beings with a spiritual component, the Holy Spirit added to us. God considers us in the Spirit if we have the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 11. "If the Spirit of him that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, he that raised Christ from dead," referring to the Father, "shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you," that resides in you. The word quicken, I looked up the definition, it just means to make alive, to give life. But it's just not talking about physical life, it's talking about spiritual life, immortal life. Now what I'd like you to do is we're going to just hold your place here in Romans 8, and let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34. And let's take a look at something that I find fascinating. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. Let's look at the change that awaits us. The idea of being changed into immortality. So again, as a mini review, we're looking at what God says about this idea of us in spiritual life. That's what we're looking at right now. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. It says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." This is what he's telling us and telling them. Remember, sin results in death. So he says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak it as to your shame." But someone may ask, "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come?" So they, the question is, what happens to those who are dead? And when they're raised, what kind of a body do they have? And he says, "How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." So it has to die. You plant it. When you sow, you don't plant the body, he's saying, that will be, in other words, the adult plant. You don't sow an adult plant. You just sow a seed, he says, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. He says, "But God gives it a body as he has determined, and each kind of seed gives its own body. For all flesh is not the same." So he's going on describing this whole concept here. Now in verse 39, he says, "Men or mankind have one kind of flesh. Animals have another kind of flesh. Birds have another, and fish another," he says. "There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies." He's going on describing all these different types of bodies. "But the glory," and the King James Version says, "the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the glory of the earthly body is another." The glory can mean the splendor or the beauty of each one is individually saying. Verse 41, "The sun has one kind of glory or unique qualities, and the moon another, the stars another, and even star differs from star in glory." So each one can differ in glory, in splendor, and in beauty. But each one has its own kind of beauty and splendor. Verse 42. Notice. "It will be with these." Now we're going to shift to the idea of the resurrection of the dead. He's talking about what's going to happen to those who are dead. "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. The physical life that is dead is perishable." The King James Version says corrupt. We're all subject to decay. We're still physical. It says, "But it is raised," when it is raised, it's imperishable. It's not subject to decay once the body is raised in this, to a spirit being. "As it is sown in dishonor," notice it says, "it is raised in glory." Again, glory can mean beauty or splendor. "It is sown in weakness and it is raised in power. It is raised as a spiritual body." Let's drop down to verse 53. It says, "For the perishable," again, the King James Version says corrupt, that, in other words, that which decays, "must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory." So for us, victory is achieved when we are changed to immortality. Verse 38. Notice what he says here. He's talking to them and again to us. "Therefore, my dear brethren," he says, "stand firm." Stand firm. "Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And that holds true for us today. Many of us are getting old, and along with that comes many health trials. But here we are instructed and comforted in verse 58. Paul says to stand firm. Keep going, stand firm, be strong. He says, don't stand weak. He says, be unmovable. Don't let anything move you, he's saying. This goes for us too. Don't let anything knock you off course, the course that we're on. And then he says, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, always. So we are to continue the work. And why do we do these things? Because he says, you know that your labor is not in vain. That goes for all of us, no matter what our age. We know that we will die someday, but our work and struggle in this life will not be in vain. It's very important. Nothing we do for God and good is in vain. Back to Romans 8 now. Romans 8 and verse 13. Romans 8 and verse 13. It says here, but if you live after the flesh, remember, the flesh is that carnal, that carnally worldly type of being, you will die. But if you through the Spirit, and we saw what that means, mortify, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You're going to live. For as many that are as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If we have God's Holy Spirit, God considers us his sons and daughters. For you have not received the spirit of bondage or slavery to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Our God is our dad. Strong's, that word adoption is Strong's 5206, and it means the placing as a son. Verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So again, very plain, very powerful. This is how God views us. Again, that's what we're talking about right now, how God views us. Verse 17, it says, if children, and it says we are, then heirs. So now, you know, if we're children, we are, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we suffer with him, it says, we may be glorified together. The words glorified together in the Greek mean exalted together. Verse 18, for I know that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory, the honor, and the splendor. You know, we can't comprehend that, brethren. What's going to happen to us when we are in glory? Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And again, we are the sons of God. All creation is waiting for our change, is waiting for us. Read it from the NIV. It says, the creation awaits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Again, all creation is waiting for us to be changed, brethren, for our change to occur, to be changed to glory. That's what it says. Colossians 3 and verse 1 through 4. Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4. Again, we're talking about, again, this concept, this idea of life, spiritual life, and what awaits us. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. It says, if you are risen with Christ, okay, we buried the old man at baptism. Notice what he says next. Seek those things which are above. So now that we are with Christ, we should be seeking the things above, not on the things on the earth, but the things of the above. This is what he's telling us. The NIV says, set your heart and mind on the things of the above, above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. That's where we should be focusing our lives. Not on this world, the things above, the things of God. Verse 2, he repeats. Again, notice what he says next. Set your affection, and that word affection can mean your care, your desire, your inclination, your devotion. So set your care, all of these things, on what? On the things above. The things of God, not on the things of the earth, he says, not on earthly things, not on material things. All that is going to be passing away. It's all going to be gone someday. Why focus on that? Why desire that? Why put your care on that when it's only a temporary thing? The whole existence, this physical existence, is temporary. Why focus on this? Let's focus on something that's eternal. Our minds should be focused on godly things, not on the things of this earth. For the, you know, obviously we have certain needs. It's not saying that. But our main focus, verse 3, for you are dead. He considers us dead. The NIV says you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. So again, sometimes, brethren, we get distracted by life and we focus on the wrong things. We put the old man to death at baptism, but we shouldn't try to remember and resurrect that old man. He's gone. Let him stay gone, because all he's going to do is drag us down if we continue to think back and try to, you know, well, the old man did this and the old man. No, the old man is dead. We're new creatures in Christ. The bad habits of the old man and woman are buried. Let's keep them there. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him. We're going to appear with Jesus Christ. I'd like you to focus on what he says next. He says, you will also appear with him in glory. You know, think about what that means, brethren, for us. It has astounding implications. We are to appear with Jesus Christ in glory. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 18. And I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 18 through 18. Again, New American Standard. It says, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. In other words, we don't give up. Though our outer man is decaying, we're getting older. The physical decays, we know that. It's only temporary. No matter what our age, it's still only temporary. It says our inner man is being renewed day by day. But this inner man is being renewed. How does that happen? Through Bible study, through prayer, through walking with God. The old man is dying, but as we walk with God and the closer we get with God and as we pray to God and we pray for our brothers and sisters and we do our Bible study, we're being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Again, if you really look at this and think about it, it's astounding what it's telling us. For our momentary affliction, light affliction it calls it, is producing for us, what it does for us, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So here the word affliction is being likened to a weight. What do weights do, brethren? Weights build strength. Ask any bodybuilder. They lift weights. Why? To strengthen them. Well, here it's likening our afflictions, what we go through, the trials we go through, are really building us, are making us stronger. They're considered a weight that makes us stronger in the long run, in the spiritual sense. Continuing, he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, we shouldn't be looking at the physical things, the worldly things. Why? Because for the things which are seen are temporary. There it is again. The physical is temporary. Whatever the world can offer us, it's only temporary. We are only temporary. He says, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, meaning our body, referring to our physical body, he says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we're going to have another body, a different body, an eternal body that will not die and suffer and be sick. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It says, verse 2, for indeed, if this house or this body, in this house, I should say, in this body, we groan, we have trials, we have health issues. But it says, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, our spiritual body, inasmuch as we having put it on, shall not be found naked. So basically, we're in a sense naked now, and we're waiting to be clothed with our spiritual body. For indeed, while we are in this tent, the King James Version says tabernacle, but it just means temporary residence. While we're in this temporary body, this temporary residence, we groan, it says, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed. Again, right now we're sort of like being considered unclothed. But he says, but to be clothed in order so that what is mortal shall be swallowed up by life, real life, eternal life. That's where we're headed. Verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. God prepared all of this for us, who gave us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a pledge, it says, verse 5. And that's just an earnest form of a down payment. So God is behind all of this. This is God's purpose for us. This is where we're headed. Titus 1 and verse 1. Titus 1 and verse 1. Titus 1 and verse 1. This touches on things promised to us before the world began. Titus 1 and verse 1. I'm reading from now the New American Standard Version. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of the chosen of God, King James Version says the elect, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Notice verse 2 of Titus 1. In the hope, and that word hope can mean confident expectancy, confident, being confident, expecting something, in the hope of eternal life. That's how we should view eternal life. Being confident that we're going to achieve eternal life, be there, and expect it. So in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, we know he can't lie, promised long ago. This was promised long ago for us, long before the world began. So, brethren, at times it's hard for us to grasp and really appreciate spiritual concepts. At times. The Bible says we see it through a glass darkly. Some things are just hard to imagine and picture. And so it is with this thing that we're going to look at now called glory. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. We've touched on this in the past, but we're going to touch on it again. And what we're going to do is look at an account where a physical human being, in this case it's Paul, he has a vision. And he sees himself in a glorified state. So we're actually going to get a glimpse now, brethren, looking through a glass darkly, of what it's like to be in glory. Or glorified state. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. Reading from the NIV. Again, this is a vision Paul is having. Although there is nothing to be gained, he says, I will go on to visions and revelations from who? From God, from the Lord. I know a man in Christ. Now, he's really referring to himself. But he doesn't want to say that right now. He's saying, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, basically, there's three types of heaven. There's three heavens. There's the heaven of the atmosphere, you know, the earth. If you ever see a picture of the earth, and then there's the atmosphere. It's a very thin layer looking at it from outer space. But the atmosphere where the air is, that's considered a heaven. And then there's the heavens of the universe where all the stars and the planets are in the galaxies, and that goes on and on and on for millions of years. That's the second heaven. And then there's the third heaven. That's where God dwells. The third heaven is not a physical heaven like the others are. The third heaven is where God dwells. So he says now here, he was taken up to the third heaven. And then he goes on to say, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He didn't even know whether he was, you know, really there, but God knows. He didn't know if it was a dream. He didn't know if it was a vision or it actually happened. He says, but I know this man, again, he's really referring to himself, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. He was caught up to paradise. Looked up the word paradise and vines, and basically what it says is, it's the dwelling place of God, this concept, this idea of paradise. It's where God dwells. And continuing from vines, it says, the dwelling place of God beyond the heavens of the natural creation, where God chooses to reside. So paradise is where God chooses to reside. So continuing, it says, and it's, we're looking at this idea, what it's like to be in glory. And he says, I heard inexpressible things when he had this vision, when he was in paradise, the third heaven. Things a man is not permitted to tell. And the King James Version says speak. So apparently Paul heard things that he was not allowed to reveal. Wasn't even allowed to tell us everything that he saw. God doesn't want us to know everything right now. Believe it or not, he doesn't. But he says, I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weakness. He says, I'm not going to say it's me. Even if I should choose to boast, he's saying, but even if I, you know, chose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. He says, I'd still be speaking the truth. What I'm telling you is the truth. But I refrain. He's saying, I hold back. I'm not going to boast so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or what I say. Verse 7. Why? To keep me from becoming conceited. The King James Version says, exalted above measure. He didn't want to become conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations that he saw. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. I'm going to read verse 7 from the NASV. It says this, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, what he saw, and to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Again, why? To keep me from exalting myself. He didn't want to exalt himself. He didn't want to put himself up. The word exalt means to lift up. He didn't want to. It was keeping him from lifting himself up. He didn't want to become puffed up. He didn't want to be bragging about himself, what he saw, how he saw himself in glory. Verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take this thing away from me, this thorn in the flesh away from me. But he said to me, my grace is enough for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So apparently, from this account, because Paul was to go through so much hardship, so many trials and so many difficulties, God allowed him to see himself in a glorified state. And that's what basically what I'm looking at right now, this idea of a glorified state. So God allowed Paul to taste the reality of what it's like to be in glory and membership in the God family. What Paul saw was so dazzling that basically he said, you know, I can't even really say, even though I was there and I had this vision, he said, I can't believe what I saw. He says, I can't even say that that's me, because he actually saw himself. God allowed this to see himself in a glorified state. And to keep Paul humble, you know, because Paul saw what he was going to become. God allowed him a thorn in the flesh, a physical health trial, to keep him from being conceited, to keep him from being puffed up. You know, think of it, you could think of it, it's just an analogy I came up with, but like a governor on a car engine. You know, what does a governor on a car engine do? It limits, it puts restriction on the speed that the car can go. It sort of keeps the car in check. Well, this thorn sort of kept him in check. So, brethren, can we really begin to comprehend some of these things? Can we really appreciate what awaits us? Do we look forward to our change from this physical life that we live and our everyday life that we live now to our next, our spiritual life? The Bible reveals that humans are going to become members of the God family. We got a taste of that just now. Let's turn to Psalms 82, verse 6. Psalm 82, verse 6. You know, we know that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. And let's see what he said there in Psalm 82, verse 6. Just quoted, it says, I have said you are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High. All right, now let's turn forward to the New Testament, to John 10 and verse 34, and see what Jesus Christ said in the New Testament, John 10 and verse 34. And Jesus answered them, and he said, is it not written in your law that I said you are gods? So there he says it again. Brethren, we have access to the God family, to be a part of the very family of God. Second Peter 1 and verse 1 next. 2 Peter 1 verse 1. Again, it's just something to think about and reflect on some of these things, brethren. To me, they're mind-blowing if you really think about them, because we are physical now. But we're looking ahead to the future. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, as we read earlier, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, again, the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything, the King James Version says all things. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything, notice, pertaining to life. Not physical life, spiritual life, and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. I'll read it from the King James Version next. It says, according to his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory. Think about what that just said, brother. He has called us to glory. And we're looking at that concept right now, this idea of glory. Verse 4, for by these things he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. That is powerful. I'm going to read it again. It says, verse 4, by these things he has granted to us his precious, he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. All these promises, in order that by them we might become partakers of the divine nature. The word partake means as follows: to take part in or experience something, to have a portion. It can also mean to possess or share a certain nature or attribute. We are going to be partakers of the divine nature. We are going to share the divine nature with God, according to what this just said. So, brethren, our God has granted us, has promised us, that we might possess or share a portion of his divine nature. The Greek word for divine is Strong's number 2304. It's theos, divinity, the divine nature. We are to share divine nature with God in his family. Can you grasp that, brethren? Can you grasp that? You know, Mr. Herbert Armstrong once said, I heard him say this, he said, brethren, are you getting it? Are you getting it? And I'm asking, brethren, can your mind comprehend these things? Can your mind really comprehend these things that we've just gone over? The stakes are high. They're very high. Let's notice 1 John 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3 and verse 2. It says, beloved, in 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, we are now the sons of God. We've already seen that. And it does not yet appear what we will be. We really can't see it. We looked at it through the glass darkly a little bit today. But we know that when he appears, what's going to happen? It says, we will be like him. We're going to be just like Jesus Christ. Does that excite us, brethren? Or are we lethargic? Are some of us dozing? Are we falling asleep? Are we being lulled asleep by the cares and the things of that world out there? If we are, brethren, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up. If the world doesn't end soon, we will, because we're only temporary. We're not going to be here for a long, long time. Excuse me. I looked up the word drowsy. It's sometimes referred to as somnolence. Somnolence. S-O-M-N-O-L-E-N-C-E. That's what drowsy means, or another word for drowsy. Sleepiness or drowsiness. It is a state of a strong desire to sleep. It can be accompanied by, notice these conditions, lethargy, weakness, a lack of mental agility. It is often viewed as a symptom, drowsiness or sleepiness, rather than a disorder by itself. So it's a symptom of other things. Treatment for somnolence, again, drowsiness, will depend on its cause, the treatment. If the cause is behavior and choices of the patient, I'm reading from the article, like working long hours or smoking or mental state, it may help to get plenty of rest and, I like this, to get rid of distractions. Distractions. Distractions can cause drowsiness. It can cause us to lose focus. They can cause us to lose focus. There are unprecedented changes taking place all over the world today. While the United States Supreme Court legalizes murder through abortion, while it legalizes sin through homosexual marriage, while the family unit continues to be torn apart, while our liberties are being eroded every day, while Europe allows massive Muslim integration, some say invasion, while the world economy tinkers on the brink of collapse, while there's massive upheaval of social and political upheaval all around the globe, some are, oh, ho-hum, okay, you know, I need a new car. I need to get this. I need a new washer. I need a new dryer. The point is, some are dozing off. Some are asleep spiritually. When all these activities are happening in the world today, the point is, brethren, we need to remain alert. We've got to be awake. We can't be dozing off while all these things are happening. We need to watch. We need to guard ourselves. There's no free pass, brethren, into the kingdom of God. We just can't coast in there by coming to services and then going home and going back into the world. There is no free pass. It requires effort. I ask rhetorically, brethren, are we involved more with the things and the affairs of the world? You know, whether it be job, friends, associates, whatever, who are not in God's church, more than the people and the things that are in it? If we are, brethren, we need to examine our priorities. How close is our relationship with God? God wants us to jealously protect our calling and our spiritual growth. Do we? We need to guard ourselves. God's way requires constant vigilance. We are at war. There is an enemy out there, a being much more powerful and much, much smarter than we are. We've got to be alert. We can't be going through somnolence. We can't be dozing off. Luke 21, verse 36. Luke 21, verse 36. And here Jesus says, this is Jesus Christ speaking. He says, watch and pray always. So we need to always be watching. I can't stress enough of our need to be awake and not being drowsy and falling asleep. Brethren, our spiritual lives depend on it. Verse 34 and 35, it says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and what else? The cares of this life, the temporary life, the life that's passing away, the life that isn't going to matter in 300 years, when everything's gone, or whenever it is gone. Do we allow the things of this life, this world out here, to cause a spiritual separation between us and God and the ways of God? For us to take heed of ourselves, as he said, we must be constantly examining ourselves. We've got to be looking at ourselves and asking ourselves hard questions. In our walk with God, we've got to be examining that. Are we doing these things? Are we seeking after God on a daily basis and imitating God? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. Here Paul is admonishing the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. And he says in verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom and glory. Again, we've been called to glory, brethren. We've seen that. Do we understand? Do we meditate? Do we think about what that means to be called to glory? He has called us into his kingdom. He's giving us this fantastic calling. Not everyone has this opportunity. All those people in the world aren't being called right now. God has been giving this opportunity to us now. He has called us into his kingdom and his realm of existence, not the physical realm of existence. He's called us into his beauty, his grandeur, his magnificence. You know, there are times when I think about this and my mind just cannot comprehend certain things. It just can't. It just is, you know, okay, tilt, you know, that's it. I can't go any further. I can't understand it. But God doesn't want us to understand everything right now. But again, we have a great and fantastic calling. What are we going to do with that calling? Along with that calling comes a caveat, a warning. As we just read, we must walk worthy of that calling. We've been given a calling. We got to be worthy of it now. We just don't put it on the back shelf. We must treat that calling with great value. That it's astounding what we've been given, what God has done for us to call us out of the mess that's out there. It's a precious calling. We are to have great admiration and respect for that calling. Again, not to, well, okay, I'll put it on the back burner, or I got things to do. No. Do we value the calling, brethren? Please turn to Deuteronomy 32, verse 29. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 29. God extends eternal life to us as a gift out of love. His desire is to share everything with us. He wants to have us in his family. These things are mind-boggling, as I said. The world cannot comprehend these. If we're having a hard time understanding some of these things, try to imagine somebody in the world. It's impossible. The world cannot comprehend what we have looked at today because God is not calling them. The question is, have we become so familiar and used to hearing God's word that we have forgotten these things? We've forgotten how astounding and astonishing these things are. These things are of great value to us. Deuteronomy 32, verse 29. Brethren, familiarity breeds contempt. You've heard that saying. Again, I'd just like to add this. Do we come to services every week after week, year after year, day after day? Do we go to God's feast year after year? Feast of Tabernacles, decade after decade? Have we become dull at times? That's the question. You know, a sharp knife that has become dull is useless. We cannot become dull. All right, let's read Deuteronomy 32, verse 29. It says, oh, that they were wise. Brethren, the question is, are we wise? It says, that they understand this. Do we understand these things, brethren, we've looked at today? Notice what he says next, that they would consider the latter end. That's the title of today's message. Do we, brethren, do we consider the latter end? Let's go to Hebrews 2, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 2, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. We've heard a lot of things today. Lest any man should let them slip. from the NIV, it says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we don't drift away. So then it's possible for someone to drift away. Verse 2, reading from the NIV, for if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? It's a great salvation, it says. It's imperative, brethren, that we never take God's calling for granted. We should never take this for granted, the things that we've heard today. We should never take it for granted, that we never ignore what God has given us. Drop down to verse 5. It says, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, but there is a place where someone has testified, meaning David, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care or consider him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You honored him with glory. There's the word glory again. We saw what all that entails. And honor, putting everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory. And we saw that we're going to be partakers of that too. And honor, because he suffered death. So by the grace of God, he might taste the death for everyone. Let's notice verse 10. Again, brethren, some of these concepts are just mind-blowing. In bringing many sons to glory, bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, excuse me, I've got to get some water here. All right. Look at verse 10 again. We're just about done. In bringing many sons to glory, for it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the ones who makes men holy and those who are made holy, notice what it says next, are of the same family. Again, some mind-blowing concepts. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Continuing, says, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Verse 13, and again he says, here I am and the children of God has given me. We're going to look at one more last scripture at 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. So, brethren, as we go through our lives, our physical lives, these day-to-day lives, and as we go through our mundane activities, let's always remember, brethren, the latter end. The latter end. A time in the future when we will be changed. A time when we will be given glory. Not man's glory, but the glory of God. A glory so great that we really cannot comprehend it today. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 says the following. Therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. So we should be cleaning ourselves up. Let us cleanse ourselves from the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. As we live our current lives, brethren, let's always consider and remember the latter end.
Well, thank you, Mr. Maggiore, for that message. Brethren, as you're putting your things away, I'll remind you to please take a look at the prayer request board over at the back of the room, and remember those people.